Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria in Egypt is a city founded by Alexander, 331 B.C. Very interesting, nice history. I would like to really tell you a lot about the history of Alexandria. It's a fascinating city, a home of great learning. The library there is said by some people to have been able to boast 1 million books. But for our purposes, there was a catechetical school in Alexandria, which we would now probably think of as a theological seminary, or the precursor to the medieval Christian university. Two names are associated. For our purposes, we'll just deal with two names, Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Some people pronounce Origen. Clement's dates are roughly from 150 to either 211 or 216 A.D. He was born to wealthy pagans, possibly in Athens. He was very, very thoroughly educated. Was probably multilingual, widely traveled. He lived in, for a time, in Greece, Italy, Palestine, finally Egypt, of course. He was to be the head of the catechetical school at Alexandria. The catechetical school was founded in 190 by St. Pantinus, who died in about 216. Now, like Philo, Pantinus, Clement, Alexandria, Origen, taught that Scripture has a manifold meaning. For Pantinus and Clement, it was twofold. There was a body and a soul. This is like Philo of Alexandria. Probably a reason why Alexandrians preferred the allegorical method. I don't think it would be too much of a stretch to say that all scholars in Alexandria really love the allegorical method. And there's probably a reason for that, but I won't weight you down with that sort of discussion. Body and soul, the Scriptures have in terms of meaning. Literal and spiritual. And the literal merely points to the spiritual. Again, just like Philo. In a sermon fragment, Clement allegorizes the tale of the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son. Let me read that for you. If you want to read along, it's in Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, taking the approach of Scripture we take, we think what we have here is a parable, which is supposed to illustrate something. The forgiveness of our Father in heaven gives us all that He has, and in response to our ingratitude when we repent, gives us again all that He has. I'm not going to exegete that for you this morning. What I want is to show you a little bit of what Clement of Alexandria does with this passage. In a sermon fragment that we have, he allegorizes in this way. The robe, which the Father gives to the Son when He comes back from playing around with swine, represents immortality. Son comes home, His Father closes in with immortality. The shoes represent the upward progress of the soul, for some reason. And the fatted calf represents Christ as the source of spiritual nourishment for the Christian. As I've said a couple of times, nothing unorthodox here, but nothing that is coming out of the passage here. That's Clement of Alexandria. If you turn to Genesis chapter 19, I'm not going to read the whole narrative that we would actually need to in order to understand what Oregon does. But in Genesis 19 is the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story. Three angels come to Abraham. They're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleads, if you find a certain number of righteous people, you spare it. Yes, I'll spare it. And so on. Cutting down to essentials. Lot and his family leave. Lot's wife turns back, becomes a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters live in a cave. The two daughters concoct this idea of preserving the line. They get their father drunk, engage in sexual intercourse with them, and nothing but trouble after that. We see strictly a narrative, a continuing distinction being made between those whom God has called and entered into covenant with and those whom He has not. And then this tale of Lot. We understand that there because there is conflict between those descendants of Lot later on and the descendants of Abraham when those descendants come into the promised land. We understand why there's that conflict. Lot, member of the covenant people. Abraham, obviously a member of the covenant people. Abraham's descendants, covenant people. And so there's this conflict between two groups of people who might like to see themselves as God's covenant people. Of course, by the time the Israelites come into the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites are apostate to the nth degree. That's what we get out of the passage. An understanding of what happens to the apostate. And what apostasy looks like when it works itself out. Oregon comes to this passage, and what he has to say is that Lot represents the law, and his two daughters represent Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, Samaria, if you know, is the capital of the apostate kingdom of Israel, up in the north after the division of the kingdoms. And Jerusalem is the capital of the, by and large, faithful kingdom of Judah. Interesting side note. If you go through the books of the Kings, you will not find, and correct me if I'm wrong, it's been a couple years since I went and tracked this, but I went and tried to tally the kings of Israel up in the north to see if there was any word of commendation spoken of any king in the northern kingdom. None. Apostate from beginning to end. Unlike Judah. Judah, you have several. He did not walk after his father David, but by and large, a lot of them did. Now, both Lot's daughters debased him, but one represents Jerusalem and the other represents Samaria. Nothing unorthodox, again, but nothing that's in the passage and comes out of the passage. Now, this drive to allegorize Scripture
I think it's two sources. One, like I mentioned earlier, everyone in Alexandria tends to allegorize. For one thing, they have long departed from what they consider ancient and holy texts, like Homer, but they still have respect for those texts. And they have to do something with them since they still have respect for those texts. They regard Homer as, in some sense, inspired. And yet, what's actually in Homer, they don't really believe. Well, not literally, anyway. And then, St. Plotinus was a Stoic philosopher who converted to Christianity. And he had a great deal of learning. And what he tried to do, and it's almost understandable, is he sought to reconcile his new faith with his Stoic philosophy. And so he allegorized passages of Scripture which would have prohibited him, rightly prohibited him, from reconciling those two world views. Now, the reason I say understandably is because I tried that when I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, I believed in evolution. So when I came to Genesis, I found theistic evolution. And of course, the only thing I did was tack God onto the evolutionary theory that I already believed, which required me to do something with those passages in Genesis. So I understand why he wants to do that. Maybe you can too. Antioch, on the other hand, took a different approach. Antioch was founded not by Alexander, but by one of Alexander's generals after his death. Seleucus the First, also known as Nicator, or Victor. And he built his city on the site of three villages in what is now Antakya in modern Turkey. The chief instructors there, won't say too much about them, was Theodore of Mopsuestia. His dates are from 350 to 428 AD, and then Theodoret, 393 to 460. And they had enough of the allegorizing of Alexandria, and they took on a more historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. There were a couple of problems. Most famously, Theodore distinguished Old Testament texts which were truly messianic and those which were originally simply historical. And he found only four psalms messianic. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. The other psalms used by Jesus and the apostles, he decided, were not messianic, but they were used in terms of analogous spiritual difficulties shared by Jesus and the psalmist. And we would find a problem with that because it would seem to us that if Jesus and the apostles used those psalms as messianic, then they must be in some sense messianic. Theodoret, on the other hand, and this isn't really a problem for us, I think, he departed from the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, which has it that the Song of Solomon is an allegory of the relationship between Christ and the church, either the love of Christ for his church or the devotion of the Christian to Christ. He regarded it as simply a love poem in which Solomon celebrates his marriage to an Egyptian princess. Basically the way I regard it. I'm not too sure about the Egyptian princess, but most of us don't have a problem accepting Song of Solomon as a celebration of marital love in all its fullness, and yes, including celebration of the physical aspect of it. What we want to say is, if Solomon can sing about it and ends up in the canonical scriptures, then it must be something to sing about. Now, let me read to you an example. We've had these two allegories from the School of Alexandria. Let me read you a sample of the Antiochene approach. This is from John Chrysostom's homily on the Gospel of Matthew. This is his introduction to Matthew 1, verse 1, or an introduction which he writes in response to this. Matthew 1, 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then Chrysostom begins preaching. "Do ye indeed remember the charge which we lately made you, entreating you to hearken unto all the things that are said with all silence and mystical quietness? For we are today to set foot within the holy vestibule, wherefore I have also put you in mind of the charge. Since, if the Jews, when they were to approach a mountain that burned in fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, or rather when they were not so much as to approach, but both to see and to hear these things from afar, were commanded for 3 days before to abstain from their wives and to wash their garments, and were in trembling and fear, both themselves and Moses with them,
much more we, when we are to hearken to such words, and are not to stand far from a smoking mountain, but to enter into heaven itself, ought to show forth a greater self-denial, not washing our garments, but wiping clean the robe of our soul and ridding ourselves of all mixture with worldly things. For it is not blackness that ye shall see, nor smoke, nor tempest, but the King Himself sitting on the throne of that unspeakable glory, and angels and archangels standing by Him, and the tribes of saints with those interminable myriads. For such is the city of God, having the church of the firstborn, the spirits of the just, the general assembly of the angels, the blood of sprinkling, whereby all are knit into one. And heaven hath received the things of earth, and earth the things of heaven. And that peace shall come, which was of old longed for, both by angels and by saints. Herein standeth the trophy of the cross, glorious and conspicuous, the spoils won by Christ, the first fruits of our nature, the booty of our King. All these, I say, we shall out of the Gospels know perfectly. If thou follow in becoming quietness, we shall be able to lead thee out everywhere, and to show where death is set forth crucified, and where sin is hanged up, and where are the many and wondrous offerings from this war, from this battle. And the sermon goes on, and I would like to say it's a wonderful sermon, I think. And you catch the difference of post? Did you hear any allegorizing? You heard an allusion to an Old Testament event where the Israelites are to come to the mountain. No allegorizing. Chrysostom doesn't say the mountain symbolizes this, the fire this, the blackness this. What he does say is the attitude that the Israelites had when they came to the mountain is something greater than which we should have. Because they went to a mountain. When we gather to worship, we come to enter into heaven itself. Because heaven and earth come near each other in our worship services. That's the grammatical, historical method of interpretation at work. We don't have to put anything into the Bible to get something from it. We go to the Bible, we read it, and it will tell us things. And it will tell us beautiful things.
If I might interrupt.
You can, please.
It's interesting that I was a dispensationalist for many, many years in my Christian life. And it's interesting that they harp over and over and over that they are the literal interpreters of the Bible. And yet, you can listen to almost any dispensational preacher, Chuck Swindoll being what I might think of as the top, and it's just allegory after allegory after allegory. It's just amazing.
The first step I took away from dispensationalism was when I was reading in the book of Revelation, the risen Lord, a sword coming out of His mouth. And I realized, I don't believe that literally. I think John is doing something different in writing that. And the Holy Spirit who inspired John is telling me something. Something much more than the sword is coming out of the Lord's mouth. And like I said, that was the first step. I mean, I began to speculate and read commentaries, not by dispensationalists, on what that was. And I was much more persuaded by those who spoke of that sword as being the very word of God. His word, like a sword.
Sure.
That made much more... Right, I hearken right back to Paul's assertion that the word of God is like a sword. Cleaving, if it's able to do so, the soul and spirit.
Because it is sort of the word, you know, we talk.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now we're going to hastily transition. Or as a valley girl might say, segue! My drama teacher, Mrs. Young, would be so happy to see that. Christy would too. My daughter, yes. The church councils. It has been necessary to make sure, or at least try to make sure, that we grasp the importance of this conflict between Alexandria and Antioch. Because it is not for nothing that the church councils meet and do the work that they do. Because there's a bit of a problem if you're going to make doctrinal decisions and you have this conflict. 312, Constantine converts to Christianity. Christianity hastily begins the process of becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's very nice, maybe. But there's conflict among different bodies of Christians. An empire like Rome, with a single unified religion, can't really have conflicts among differing schools of thought in that religion, which is now the religion of the empire. Hopefully you can see why that is. It's not good for unity, number one. So he pressures the church to resolve these doctrinal disputes. For the good of the gospel, probably not. For the good of the church, probably not. For the good of the empire, and hence for him, probably. It doesn't matter because we believe God is sovereign. Constantine can do whatever he wants, and God does whatever he wants. Joseph can tell his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We can say to Constantine, whatever you meant, for whatever reasons you meant it, God meant it for different reasons. Now, settling these doctrinal disputes, difficult for two reasons, maybe more, but these are two big ones. Simple appeals to Scripture, not sufficient. Why? Because the unorthodox appeal to Scripture as well. You know this if you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. They know their Bibles. And with the exception of some failures to correctly interpret a word or five, their Bibles are just like yours. And they're unorthodox. So appeals to Scripture, not very helpful. Secondly, Orthodox theologians, as we've just covered, couldn't agree on the proper way to interpret the Scriptures. Now, it's very important that we understand Orthodox theologians not agreeing on the proper interpretation of Scripture. Origen was Orthodox, sometimes a little bit Clement, Orthodox. Theodoret, Orthodox. Theodore, Orthodox. John Chrysostom, Orthodox. Just didn't agree on how to interpret Scripture. Now, how were they able to have divergent methods of approaching Scripture and hold to the same Orthodox faith? That's going to be the crux of the issue when we look at the work of the church councils, which we'll do only briefly. For that reason, next week, hopefully, I'll be handing out a handout, that's why it's called a handout, on the church councils, the seven ecumenical councils. Just to give you a hasty, it's just going to be a brief of the councils, the issue, and what the resolution was, the year they met, and so on. But for our purposes today, the solution to this problem, having divergent methods of approaching Scripture and yet holding to the same Orthodox faith, was the apostolic succession of church leadership. Although they disagreed on how to approach Scripture, as we covered when we looked at the determination of the canonical New Testament, they knew what the apostolic teaching was. Because the whole time the apostles were writing, they were preaching. Their disciples were preaching. So people knew what was being preached. Even if they didn't know exactly which were the canonical texts, they knew what the apostolic teaching was. So, the apostolic succession of church leadership. And the Orthodox church leaders argued that since only they had directly received from the apostles that teaching, they were the true interpreters of Scripture. And the implementation of that principle, the principle of apostolic succession, were the church councils. Anyway, church councils were a result of accepting that principle, the apostolic succession. As a result, orthodoxy was defined as an immediate result. As an ultimate result, tradition began to gain greater authority than Scripture. Because remember, the canon hasn't been determined yet, but we know what the apostolic teaching is. The apostolic teaching has been handed down by tradition, which means that which is handed down. So, of course, if you have your teaching by tradition, and then later on you have your canon determined, makes all the sense in the world to some. But it is the church's official pronouncement which determines the interpretation of Scripture, and over time what happens is that Scripture is interpreted so that it always accords with the determination of a council. Let me offer this brief appraisal. On one hand, the absence of a New Testament canon
and a single agreed upon method of interpretation makes appeal to the apostolic succession probably the only practical method of defining orthodoxy. If you haven't determined what your canonical text is, and if you have two groups, both of which are orthodox, but both of which, or rather each of which, approaches scripture differently, then again, the apostolic succession was probably the only workable method of defining orthodoxy. And I just want to drive that home because I think we need to appreciate how somewhat valid that doctrine of orthodox, or rather of apostolic succession is. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Are you saying succession or
succession? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Now, I'm not reading this to justify apostolic succession, but I'm reading it to give you an idea of how it can enter people's minds to think this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Let me read it, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says to Timothy, what I've taught you, be faithful to teach others. By logical extension, Timothy's disciples would be required to commit to memory Timothy's teaching, which was Paul's teaching, which was Christ's teaching, and Timothy would be required to teach that. And then Timothy's disciples would be required to do the same thing. So it wasn't beyond imagination. It wasn't beyond reason that the apostolic succession made sense, especially in the conflict with the unorthodox, in the absence of a canonical text, and in the absence of agreement on how to interpret a canonical text, even if you have one.
Hey, James.
Yeah?
Could you distinguish what you mean between defining orthodoxy and canon?
Orthodoxy is the doctrine, and canon is the scriptures from which you get your doctrine, the text. This is the canonical text. And then orthodoxy literally means, well, I don't know about literally, right belief, right doctrine.
That was canon.
I mean, some people use canon in different ways, especially if they refer to something like canon law. But as I'm using it, when I'm talking about canon and orthodoxy, I'm talking about the text and the set of doctrines. This charge of Paul's to Timothy isn't very different than the charge given to a disciple of a rabbi. When a rabbi's disciple completed the period of instruction, he was charged, and he promised this, that he would not teach anything he did not hear from his master. So this made all the sense in the world, apostolic succession. And I just want to say that so we can appreciate the situation these men found themselves in.